Lord, thank you for the word of God that we're going to hear. Just a few moments, we're going to get a chance to dive in again, to draw water that will quench thirst. Lord, I pray that anything that would interrupt what you want to accomplish even now would be nullified. That there would be a sweet release in the Holy Spirit in this place so that we're able to hear and receive of the Word of God today that will feed us. Lord, we come with that posture of a learner. We don't want to stand over your word. We want to come under your word. We ask for the Holy Spirit to open and work within our hearts that which we need to hear today. Lord, if there are other things that you need to add along the way, then just guide us into that so that we can have the fullness of what you want through this message. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So it's good to see everybody here. For 3 weeks now, if you've been here, for 3 weeks, we have been drinking deeply from the well of grace. It is a well that has provided water that is refreshing and life-giving. Or to use a different analogy for the contractors among us, for the last 3 weeks, we've been laying a foundation of grace. A foundation that's rooted in God's unmerited favor and love towards us. His kindness, his goodness and compassion that he has expressed to us through Jesus Christ, his Son, who through his life and death and his resurrection and ascension made a way for us to be restored to God. To take people that are dead in their transgressions and sins and make us alive. Not through anything we've done. Not through any works. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. He gives it as a gift of grace. It's the only foundation strong enough and solid enough to produce a healthy, vibrant, and fruitful Christian life. Anything other than grace will be insufficient. If we try to add to grace, it's just not going to work. And yet, in spite of that, there are still people that get nervous when they hear about this grace thing. What do you mean telling people that they are loved by God and there's nothing they can do to get him to love him more? You trust in Jesus and that's all they've got to do? They can't be more acceptable? Come on, you got to add a little bit of law just to keep them in line, don't you? Just a little guilt, little shame, little manipulation, little fear. You just can't tell people there's grace. Let's add. And that's what we looked at last week in the first half of Galatians chapter 5. Paul said you can't add to grace. It's grace period, not grace plus. Because the moment you add something to grace, you've got to add everything to grace. And it's a dead end. It's the hamster and the wheel spinning faster and faster and getting nowhere. It's only grace, period. But having said that, what about the concern that if you just give grace, people might go bonkers? If you just preach grace, people might go, whoa, there's nothing I can do to get God to love me less? Party on, baby! So is there a biblical answer to this? Fortunately, there is. And it's found in the same chapter of Galatians where we found the first answer. Because you see, Paul in the Galatian church had two groups of people. There were those who were terrified of grace and needed to add something to it to make grace plus. And then there are those who took grace and abused grace. And so let's take a look to see why grace, when properly understood, does not lead to more sin, but to more holiness. So if you got your Bibles, let's take a look. I'm going to jump out, so stay with me, all right? I want to jump down to Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Now, if you were here last week, you might remember the first verse of Galatians chapter 5, which sounds in part kind of familiar and similar to this one. He starts here in verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, And in chapter 5, verse 1, he said, "It is for freedom that Christ has set you free." Paul kept coming back to this concept of when you are in Christ, you are free. You don't have to try to earn that salvation. You don't merit it. You don't have to appease some God or gods out there. You don't have to try to meet this standard to be acceptable. You are free. You are free from that bondage. You are free from sin's penalty. You are free. And in the first half of Galatians 5, he then goes in the direction, if you're free, don't be getting entangled again with a yoke of bondage by trying to keep the law. But now he circles back and goes back to this concept of freedom. He said, now that you're free, can I be paraphrase? Don't be stupid enough to go back to indulgence in nature. Either way is going to get you into bondage. But there are folks who take grace and they see it as a license to sin instead of a liberty to live holy. They abuse grace. We think the Corinthians probably had that problem. Now we'll go back to that one. 1 Corinthians 6:12. Everything is permissible for me. You'll notice it's in quotes. Most modern scholars, when they interpret this, realize that Paul is quoting from letters or comments that the Corinthians had made. He does this repeatedly in the book of Corinthians. He's responding to a report he received from the church, and he's answering questions that they raised. And so in this case, they must have said something to him like this. Yeah, everything is permissible. If grace is so free and so rich and there's nothing I can do to get God to love me less, party on. And Paul says, yeah, but everything isn't beneficial. Everything's permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Chapter 10, he does it again. Everything is permissible, yeah, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. So what Paul, in these verses, and we go back to chapter 5 now in this context, what we realize is that what Paul is challenging people to do is to take the freedom we have and not abuse it by indulging the sin nature, because that will put you right back into the bondage that God got you out of. When we used to walk in the ways of this world, we were in bondage to those sinful patterns. It's all we could do. It's all we could produce is more sin. And God, in his infinite grace, takes you who are dead in your trespasses and sins, and when you used to follow the ways of the world and the prince of the power of the air who is at work and those who are disobedient, he takes you out of that bondage, and now you want to go back into it? Are you nuts? He doesn't say that, but that's the implication. Are you nuts? Why would you waste your freedom to go back into bondage? They'd be like a person being let out of jail. Oh, please, put the shackles back on. I want to go back into prison. Really? You really want to go back there and lose your freedom and be stuck? No way. That doesn't make sense. So when we look at grace, it's not this license to sin, because if I go in back into that lifestyle of sin, I will get right back into the same bondage I was in before. What's the point? Paul uses similar language in Romans 6. Let me pop over there for a few moments with you. This is the end of chapter 6, and he says, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey, offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you're slaves to the one whom you obey. Whether you're going to be slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin," just like with Ephesians, "you used to be dead in your transgressions and sins. God made you alive. Here, you used to be slaves to sin. You wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." Now, using this crazy term of slaves to righteousness, kind of like, what? A slave to righteousness? And Paul admits in verse 19, hey, look, I'm putting this in human terms. It's maybe not the best analogy to describe slaves to righteousness, because it is a freedom to be righteous. He said, but I'm doing whatever I can to get this point across to you, because you're weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing righteousness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. But what benefit did you reap at that time from those things you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. So Paul takes a look at this in terms of this life that before Christ, all we did was sin. Everything about us was tainted with sin. We were in bondage to sin. We were slaves to sin. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. God comes along and by grace lifts us up, raises us into the heavenly realms with Jesus. We're now free. We have this liberty. We're like, yes, this is awesome. Oh, let me go back and play in the poop pile. Please, I just want to just lay in that poop pile again. Please put shackles on me. Please, I just want to be bound. Are you nuts? That's what Paul's getting at. That led to death, and it still does. In chapter 5 of Galatians, back to our area where our text was, look what he says. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Paul would say all of these flow out of that sin nature. I warn you, as I did before, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if you came out of that lifestyle that led to death and God made you alive, and you want to go back knowingly, willingly, persistently, and unrepentantly living in those things again, let me tell you, Paul says, here's what you're going to end up getting. Death. Slavery and death. Why would you use your freedom to do that? In 1 Corinthians 6, he echoes the same thing. He says in verse 9, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Knowingly, willingly, persistently, unrepentantly living like that does not get you into the kingdom. Using your freedom to go back there. And now, you know, this may not be popular to preach because we hear in our culture, God is love, God is love. Well, God's also holy, and that's why we sang about his holiness. So we're not going to just go grace, grace, God's grace without truth and holiness because they go hand in hand. They have to. But we're living in a time, and I'll talk more about this in a moment, we're living in a time where everything is about grace. Everything's about love. We can excuse just about half of this list because it's just love. God loves you. No, these things lead to death. I have to tell people that. I have to tell people that in the air. These things lead to death. If you use grace as an excuse and license to sin, the end result of that will be death. But there's another reason why grace ought not to lead to sin. And that's this. And this is something I think those who are afraid of grace don't fully grasp because I don't think they fully get how powerful God's grace is. What they do is they see grace and they think, oh my gosh, if you give that much freedom, people are going to go bonkers. They take out the fact that when you and I become Christian, God makes me a new person from the inside out. So what I used to want, I don't want anymore. Here's what Titus chapter 3 says. When the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done. We've talked about that grace period. Because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. You become brand new. God changes you from the inside out. Charles Finney used to say that the evidence of a conversion was a converted life. That God changes a person. We're not talking just, oh, I said the decision. No, this is God takes up residence in you through his Holy Spirit. You become brand new. You are born again. Prior to that, you were a sinner. After that, God has saved you and you become his child. Something changes inside of you. This Holy Spirit is poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. We become new. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. I saw this firsthand with my dad. I've shared the story of his alcoholism. First 9-10 years of my life, drunk pretty much every weekend, every Friday night, stress of the week in his mind got to him. He needed to unwind a little bit with the boys at the Stagecoach Inn. And then he'd come home and it was awful. There would be screaming, yelling, slamming doors, slurred speech, passing out or vomiting or passing out on the front lawn. Awful. And then my dad got saved. And my dad was, after he got saved, he figured he could just keep on drinking. So he went up to the Stagecoach Inn. As he's on the porch, God says to him, if you go in there, I'll wait out here. My dad said, well, if you're not going in there, neither am I. He stopped. Stop. Because God had changed him from the inside out. Here is a man that was driven, then after his salvation, start getting up every morning, spending a couple of hours in the Word. He read the Bible cover to cover through multiple translations. Then he decided to read Matthew Henry's commentary, the unabridged version, cover to cover. There was this appetite for God. See, that's what people miss. When grace gets a hold of your life, when God gets a hold of your life, you change inside. Oh, you don't become perfect overnight, but your desires change. Something changes inside you where you start wanting the things of God instead of the things of the world. There's this new desire in you. You have a new standing. You have a new position. You have a new identity. You have a new nature. Something changes inside. Amen. Here's how Paul describes it, going back to that passage in Corinthians. After he talked about all those things that will get you out of the kingdom, he then says this in verse 11, and this is what some of you were. Were. Not are. Were. You are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Your identity changes when you come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. He changes you from the inside out. I don't care what you did before you came to conversion. You are no longer identified by those things. You're no longer identified by all those acts of the sin nature. You are now identified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. You are identified as the child of the living God. And when God saves you, God takes up residence inside you and changes you from the inside out. Look at 1 John 3. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil's been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. It's using a tense, will continually, habitually, that will no longer be their way of life. It isn't, wow, I'm saved. How much can I sin? How close can I get to the edge of the cliff and still be okay? Can I have a few stones to get over the edge and I'm okay? You don't want to get to the edge to see how close. You want to see how close you can get to Jesus when God saves you from the inside out. There is a desire to live for him, a desire to love for him. Yeah, but pastor, I still sometimes struggle. We're going to talk about that next week and the week after. I just want you to know, though, once you get saved, something changes inside you. And when that change takes place, you don't want to take grace and abuse it. You don't want to go contrary, because see, if you're new, why do you want to live old? We take off the old man, we're renewed in our minds, and we put on the new man, created in Christ Jesus, for righteousness and true holiness. There is a new passion, a new desire to do what's right. So that's another reason why grace doesn't need to lend to sin. If we understand what grace does and we embrace God's work in us, our desires change. But there's a third reason, a final reason. And this is one that we're actually going to develop much more in depth next week. Is that when I become a Christian, I step into the classroom taught by Dr. Grace. Titus chapter 2. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Next week, we're going to sit in Dr. Grace's classroom. We want to hear what Dr. Grace has to say, because Dr. Grace and Professor Law, they're not opposite. They work complementary to each other. You need to take the prerequisite with Professor Law to be able to get to Dr. Grace. We'll talk about that next week. But grace itself, The grace of God that God gives me is what teaches me, you don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. Oh, you want to do this. This is what God wants you to do. And so for these three reasons then, these three reasons that I've been set free, why do I want to go back into bondage? I have a new nature, why want to live the old nature? And Dr. Grace is teaching me how to live holy, why would I waste grace and see it as an excuse and license to sin instead of God's empowering to live a holy life? So that's Paul's teaching, but let me jump to our century. I mentioned earlier in the message that we're living in a time, it seems like people are pushing grace way beyond. I read an article, well beyond what God intends, but I read an article recently. It was written by Scott Temple, and he was tracing church history in America from, say, 1950s through the present day. And he said we have gone through five periods of time, all identified with something out of balance, hyper something. He said we started with hyper faith. You had the faith teachers, the faith preachers. For your donation of $100 or more we trust, we'll send you a free Bible that says holy on it. Sorry, I went to ORU. I heard them all. I got olive oil from the promised land. You just send in that donation and I'll send that to you. I got some garments that I laid my hands on and I'll give it to you and you'll be fine. It was faith, 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 faith. Now, I do believe that we needed to hear the message of faith. I do believe the church needs the message of faith. In fact, we're going to probably draw from that well of faith at some point. Reopen that well. Faith's important. The problem is it went too far beyond the biblical standard. And it became name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, and doubt it and do without it. Because if you don't have the blessings of God, there must be sin in your life or unbelief. Oh, great, I feel condemned. So hyper faith, but he said then we shifted to hyper authority. Everybody had to get under a shepherd. Well, that's different than being a pastor. We're talking about you get a shepherd that tells you who you're to marry, where you're to live, what job you're supposed to have. Basically, it becomes a control freak kind of thing. Now, is biblical authority and submission to authority good? Yes, but it was pushed too far and became hyper authority. Then we move to the hyper hope. This was more known as dominion theology. We're going to Christianize the world. Hallelujah. We are going to usher in the kingdom of God because Christians are going to take strategic places all over the world, and more of the world is going to get better and better and better and better and better, and then it'll get so good we'll say, okay, Jesus, you can come back now. Now, having said that, I believe in biblical authority. I believe that God gives the church authority, that he gives us authority to cast out imaginations and do the biblical things and command demons to flee and healing. I do believe that, but push too far. Again, hyper. Then there was the laughing movement with hyper joy. Some of you may be familiar with this, where all of a sudden people are like, in the middle of the service. Preachers will be preaching about the horrors of hell and someone jump up, what are you doing? They were barking like dogs and meowing like cats and doing all this weird stuff because God was on that. Wait a minute, stop. I believe in biblical joy, okay? I believe in having the joy of the Lord that you just get the giggles. I get that. But my guess is God's not going to interrupt a service of repentance to have someone laughing their head off. It's out of whack. But now, Scott says, we are in the worst of them all. Hyper love. I'm going to refer to it as hyper grace. Hyper grace. Is grace biblical? You heard me last week. I absolutely believe in the grace of God, that it was not my work but his. That there's nothing I can do to become more acceptable to God because my acceptance was never based on my performance. It was based on his. I cannot get God to love me more because he already loves me unconditionally. That is grace, biblical grace. But now it's being pushed beyond that. We have some evangelical pastors. Now, evangelical, we're not talking people that just, you know, they're in the pulpit because they're supposed to be there. I mean, they actually were called, they love God, but they've started to shift. We're starting now to hear universalism showing up in some churches. For those that don't know what universalism is, it means everybody's going to be saved, including the devil. Because God's love. God would never send somebody to hell. To which I say, yes, I agree. Pastor doesn't believe it. I didn't say I didn't believe in hell. Stop. But God doesn't send anybody there. He honors the choice people make to go there. And he draws them to the very last breath because he doesn't want any to perish. That hell, according to Jesus, was created for the devil and his angels, not for human beings. It was never God's desire. He says in Ezekiel 18, I do not delight in the death of the wicked. So repent. I lay before you life and death. Choose life. God is always on the side of life. But they've come to believe that now, because God is so loving, there's no way there could be this eternal punishment, even though the Bible talks about the lake of fire and Jesus talks about that. God is love, and God would never let anybody perish. Another way it's showing up is, it's now getting to the point, this is kind of crazy, a new strand of this hyper grace, is that when you put your life and faith in Christ, Jesus died for your sins a long time ago, and when he died for all your sins, past, present, and future. So you no longer need to confess any sins. You're in. No need for confession. No need for repentance. It's already dealt with. Love. God loves you. Even though the Bible says, confess your sins one to another and pray for each other that you might be healed. That's conveniently forgotten. Now, maybe I'm being more sarcastic than I should be, but I'm not going to apologize for that. I get frustrated as a pastor when we have the greatest message in the world and we pastors are screwing it up. We are responsible for the people of God under our care. This is scary that people are doing this from their pulpits. Putting this out, and it gets worse. How many of you have seen this poster? We believe Black Lives Matter, no human is illegal, love is love, women's rights are human rights, science is real, water is life, injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. Now, I'm not going to critique every item on that because I think that there is some validity at some points in that. But that is the new creed of our culture. We have the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father. They have, we believe. That is the new creed. That's the dogma that our society now holds. And if you disagree with that, you are to be ostracized from the church of culture. Now, having said that, if it were just culture, we go, okay, it's the culture. That is more and more being adopted by churches. You say, well, don't Black Lives Matter? Yeah, they do. I think Black Lives Matter, but no human is illegal. They're talking about immigration. Women's rights are human rights. They're talking about abortion. In fact, another variant of that sign talks about abortion. But the one I want you to look at is number four. Well, third down, which says, love is love. That statement implies that wherever love is found between whomever, then God is in support of it. So what's happened, and more churches are moving in that direction, in fact, whole denominations are splitting. Historic denominations that began with the authority of the Word of God are splitting over that. Because what that statement implies is that what God did in the Bible in creating man and a woman for marriage, for life, is not all that love is. That love ought to include whatever combination that you want. And now the new frontier, it just came out this week, the new frontier they're going to start pushing is the destruction of monogamy between two, one man and one woman. Now it's going to be more and more mixes, polyamorous relationships. It's being pushed, along with pedophilia is being pushed. It's now minor attracted persons. They're redefining it. Love is love. And the backdrop to that is God is love. So if I love somebody of the same sex as I do, it has to be God. So we're taking practices and lifestyles that the Bible says are forbidden and condemned. And in the name of grace, we are accepting them in churches. And that perhaps is, as I said, one of the greatest deceptions, is that pastors and leaders are now accepting, approving, affirming, and celebrating what God himself condemns. And they are leading their people astray. Now, I believe that everybody who comes through that door needs to be welcomed as someone created in the image of God, as someone who might be seeking Christ. We have to. We dare not go to the other extreme and say, well, that disqualifies you. You know, if you come in here and you're in a relationship with someone, well, you can't come. Well, okay, if you come in and you got anger, you can't come. If you come in, you're gossip, you can't come. If you come in there and you cursed out, you can't come. No one's going to be here. I'm leaving. Because I'm not perfect. That door has to be open because we believe in hope, healing, and wholeness. But here's where the problem is. They have divorced grace from truth. You cannot divorce grace from truth, because if you divorce grace from truth, if you uncouple grace from truth, you don't get grace, you get hyper-grace. Grace and truth. When Jesus came, John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the one and only, full of grace and truth. I don't know how many times I hear this in the culture. Well, God is love. God loves me. God is love. Yes, God is love. And yes, God loves you. But he loves you enough to change you. He loves you enough to transform you by the power of the gospel. He loves you enough to bring you in line with who he is, reflecting his character, his nature, and his word. That's grace combined with truth. When Paul spoke to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13, he says in verse 6, love does not rejoice with evil or delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Paul said in Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. Hyper grace doesn't do that. Hyper grace is all about love. And unfortunately, if you don't agree with that creed, you are now considered bigoted. You are now considered unloving. And I have to beg to differ, because I believe that when you truly understand grace, you love the way God loves. And God loves enough to meet people where they are, and he loves them enough not to leave them where they are. That if I truly love someone, why would I keep from them the truth of what God says? The answer to this grace thing is not to go fearing it, running from it, or adding to it, nor is the solution taking grace and decoupling it from truth and divorcing it from truth and running it to hyper-grace. The solution is holy grace. Holy grace. Holy grace. That's the solution. That's the biblical truth. I know when I've preached grace, some people get nervous that it's greasy. And they come running up to me, what about works? What about works? What about works? I said this last week. If we go to good works before we understand grace works, we will end up with dead works. Whenever we add to grace, we diminish the work of Christ. Whenever we do grace plus, we diminish the work of Christ and we elevate the dependency of human beings on themselves. But whenever we divorce grace from truth, we lead people back into the very bondage that God wanted to deliver them from. Remember, such were some of you. Holy grace. So where are you today? Got a lovingly challenge. Have you seen grace as an excuse to sin? My guess is many of you are in a place where some of you are probably at a place where you have wrestled with grace plus, because you feel like plus is the only way to keep people honest. I hope with last week's message you've been challenged to let go of that and don't put people under grace bondage. We're going to actually preach a message in 3 weeks called The First Church of Mercy. And what does a church look like when it operates with grace and truth? We'll look at that in more depth. Some of you are there. Some of you put standards on yourself. Okay, this day I've got to make sure I do this, this, and this, and this, and this, because then God will love me. You could blow everything you've done and God will still love you. Because he didn't love you based on your performance. Some of you struggle with the guilt and the shame, trying so hard to be good, trying so hard to get it right, and all you've done is you put yourself under law, which is only going to produce more sin. We'll see that next week. And so for you, can you just receive and drink deeply from the well of grace today? Your grace is enough. You are in him, in Christ, and he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Drink the grace water. Drink. I'm free. I'm free. I don't have to put those kind of standards on myself to be acceptable, and I don't have to put them on somebody else to make them meet my standard. Grace. Whew. Are some of you, though, in a place where you have been abusing grace? Grace makes you much more holy than law does. Because grace is God's work from inside by his Spirit, producing fruit of the Spirit. But sometimes Christians, you know, maybe because they didn't hear the whole gospel when they came to faith in Christ, maybe because they just haven't yet been taught on what grace does. But grace is to lead to holiness. So if you're one of those that struggles with standards, plug your ears, don't listen to me right now. Because some of you are so conscientious, if you sneeze the wrong way, you feel like you need to repent. So don't, I'm not talking to you. La, 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 plug your ears. I'm talking to you, however, right now, if you're a grace abuser, that you don't take seriously the holiness of God. You don't take seriously God's desire to change you from the inside out, that you just feel like, I got my fire extinguisher, I'm good. I'll just, when it comes time, I'll just spray it and I'll avoid the pit of hell. It's so much more than that in the Christian life. So just for a moment, you who might be grace abusers, hyper-grace people, just pause for a minute and let the Holy Spirit search your heart. Lord, are there areas in my life where I've allowed things in that just don't line up with truth? Am I practicing some of these things that your word says lead to death? Am I allowing myself to come back into bondage by what I watch, what I listen to, what I do? Am I doing the things that just don't line up with grace? And Dr. Grace is saying, nope, if you're going in there, I'm not going in. It's time for you to repent. It's a biblical word. It means you turn from sin and you turn to God. Lord, I want to ask you to forgive me. I get it. I can't keep doing what I'm doing. I can't keep sleeping with my boyfriend or sleeping with my girlfriend. Because the scripture says that's no. Sex is meant to be between a man and a woman in the context of marriage. And if I've been sleeping with someone that's not my spouse, if I've been doing what you haven't, I want to repent today. Lord, if I've been lying and cheating, if I've been dishonest and lacked integrity, Lord, and I've just kind of, well, God understands. Lord, I don't want to live like that anymore. I want to change. If your mouth is a sewer, instead of a mouth of praise, Lord, I want you to change the way I speak. Lord, if I have fits of rage where I'm just letting loose, God, I don't want to do that anymore. I want you to change me. Lord, I want my life to line up with what grace is teaching me holiness is. You have a chance today because of God's grace. You have a chance today to confess your sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You have a chance to walk away from hyper grace and come back to holy grace. And over here, those who have the law, you have a chance to let go of that and come back to holy grace. It's the only answer, the holy grace through the Spirit of God and his word. Let's pray. Today, O Lord, we sang about the holiness of God. Song after song emphasized your holiness. And in a strange way, those who try grace plus won't reach the holiness any more than those who go hyper grace. Because grace refused and grace abused doesn't get us there. It's holy grace that does. So Lord, for those here who have tried to set the standard to make themselves acceptable, who have tried to put their checklist every day to make sure they've done what they're supposed to do, Lord, and then feeling pride if they do and guilt if they don't, Lord, we want to give our lists to you. We want to trust grace that there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. It's for freedom that Christ has set you free. So for those, Lord, that have lived under the burden of trying so hard to get it right in their own ability and strength, even if it's for a good reason, to glorify you, Lord, that it's a dead work, I pray that they would have a revelation of your grace today. They would drink deeply from the well of grace and be refreshed. They take your yoke upon them and learn from you. For you are gentle and humble of heart, and they'll find rest for their souls. And I pray for those who are here, not by accident, in this service or watching online, that have played loose with grace. You are challenging them to move away from hyper grace to holy grace. You're calling them to repentance, for purity, for integrity, for righteousness. We can't keep calling ourselves Christians and living in ways contrary to what it means to be a follower of Christ. So I pray for the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I pray even now for the Holy Spirit to just be drawing and calling in the heart, saying, I'm speaking to you. I'm speaking to you. It's time. It's time to change. Look to my grace. Repent and look to me. And I will change you from the inside out. Thank you, Lord. And Father, I include myself as one of the sheep. I may have been called to shepherd the flock, but I'm also one of your sheep. And I ask you to work in my heart and life as well, in all of the leadership here at this fellowship, that we would lead by example, bringing together both grace and truth. And then, Lord, we dare to pray for churches all over this region. We pray, God, that you would bring a restoration of grace and truth into pulpit after pulpit after pulpit. That, Lord, you would bring leadership back to the gospel of Jesus Christ, where churches have grace plus their people and put them under the bondage of legalism, that the people are there out of fear and guilt and shame and have never come to know how good your grace is, how amazing your grace is. God, bring a grace reformation in the churches. And for those churches that have strayed away from the truth, that in the name of grace, in the name of love, are now pushing characters, behaviors, lifestyles that are contrary to the word of God, that are part of the sin nature, that you would bring a heavy conviction of sin and that you would restore to the pulpits truth and life and righteousness and grace. Your desire is to bring an awakening to this valley, Lord, not just one or two churches, but the Church of Jesus Christ of Schoharie County. And so we pray for that, Lord. We pray for all the churches, ours included, all the churches, that we would come to live in light of holy grace through the power and presence of the indwelling Spirit in obedience to the Word of God, shining like stars, here, Lord, in this valley. The people will see the church, the people of God, living it out in such a way they're like, whoa, that's what I need, that's what I want. That you would bring an awakening. Start it with the church, Lord. Start it, revive the church, and then bring an awakening to this area, Lord. That thousands of people would come to the Savior, become your disciples. Thank you, Lord. We've been raised up. And Lord, thank you that you did all this so that you can work in us and conform us to the image of Jesus Christ so that we might bring your name glory. You teach us to say no to those things which are not of God. You teach us to say yes to the things that are. God, you have done all things well, and you deserve all the praise and honor and glory we can give you. Thank you. Thank you.